Dear Father, we thank you for the privilege of getting together under your word, and thank you for how the Spirit has been teaching us. And also in the small groups as we've discussed things and more thoughts have come through, we pray that the more we learn and the more we've got things to think about, we'll be able to share it with each other here and edify each other. We pray, Father, for those who aren't able to come today, that we'll be able to share with them what we've learned, that they'll also be able to tap into resources on the net, but that especially we'll be able to work on edifying each other. We'll be able to talk these things through, to live it out, to demonstrate it to each other, and to be encouraged by our common life together. So even now, Father, as we listen to you, as we think about these things, and think your thoughts after you, especially regards to how we sing and what we sing, help us especially to grow together, to be of one mind around this. We know that Christ himself caused his words to be spoken through his apostles. He taught them so that even some mundane things like singing, or in some sense things which have been overinflated in their importance, like singing in our context today, these things come under your word, and these things require for us to be together and clear about it, so that in the things that we do when we get together, we actually honor you and we worship you in spirit and truth. So we ask that our congregation will bear the blessed effects of knowing and understanding these things for many more years to come. Even if we don't repeat this, may our culture reflect the truth, so that even when newcomers come, they will see and feel a visceral difference between false worship and true, and thereby acknowledge that you are indeed amongst us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I've said, today we're doing music and worship. Next week we'll do supper, and then the following week, baptism. But this week, hopefully, what you're seeing here will help you with the other 2 weeks. And also, maybe you'll be able to think about things which I won't address directly, like drama or performance music, okay? That's not my forte as much. Maybe a bit of drama, but there's soon to be seen. There's limits you can see with what I understand and what I know. But today especially, if you've been coming along for the last couple of weeks and keeping on the net, you'll see some key driving principles. And if you don't understand how I went from A to B, please ask. Okay? Because I've been in so many church fights, so many church disputes about how we sing, what we sing. And all the time, people don't seem to understand that what they're saying here about C or D has a lot to do with their original thinking in B and A. So you've got to keep working on that. Now, I want to talk to you, therefore, about the Christian worship movement, the contemporary worship movement, CWM. That's what I'll be referring to for the rest of today, CWM. Now, just a show of hands, who's actually heard of this term, CWM? Contemporary worship movement? One person, and she's a song leader. The rest of you, you haven't heard, actually, you've all heard about it because you've actually been experiencing it. But my guess is a lot of you were not born before 1970, right? Who here is born before 1970? Exactly. So you are all the results. Even more of a worry, I guess. And you are all the people who have been experiencing what has happened in CWM. Now, we have, as always, an honored guest here, my father-in-law, Mr. Ang. And my father-in-law was part and parcel of the Christian history in Malaysia. In fact, if you talk to him, you'll find that his father himself was one of the first converts in Taiping. And it's worth talking to him about this topic because it was in his lifetime that CWM came to Malaysia through the charismatic movement. Okay? Now, when I say charismatic, some of you are thinking, ooh, that's bad. No. We're talking about CWM today, not charismaticism. Okay? And charismaticism itself is not necessarily bad. As you can see, we talked about it last week and week before. But I want to make a clear difference between contemporary worship movement and the contemporary worship music. Alright? One good example of the music of the contemporary worship movement is the song that took all the churches, including the church, little church I was going to in Malacca, by storm, which is Shout to the Lord. Jeremy, you're showing your age, right? you can probably still play it on guitar and make you like swoon or something like that. I guess. You can, right? Can you? What are the chords? Oh, okay, great. I didn't understand that, but that's good. Okay, so Shout to the Lord was a song that all of us, in my class, 5-6 Christians, we all just like fell in love with it. We just thought, who is this Jeff Bullock guy? He must be an angel. Now, last week, small groups, I gave you guys an article. Please read that. That's a very important interview with Jeff Bullock. Jeff Bullock himself has since understood better what worship is. So a lot of the earlier songs he wrote, he would not want to call them his babies, some of them. So it's very important for you to think about that. That's another way of entering this topic today, okay? But in terms of the history in Malaysia, besides talking to my father-in-law, you got to think about it in terms of how it came in around about the 70s, 80s. So as usual in Malaysia, technology, culture, everything, we're a bit of a lag from the US, right? So in terms of Malaysia, even if you don't know what exactly happened here, all you have to do is look at the instrumentation or the sound of music in America that changed in the 1960s, specifically 1955. Because what happened in 1955 in terms of the music scene in the States? Jazz is a bit older, I think. Well, blues is also older. No, in 1955, rock came in. Okay, and one of the key guys after that was a guy with a bow-legged leg. That's the last time I ever tried that in church, thank God. Oh no, there's a video. I forgot about that. Okay, never mind. So anyway, 1960s, specifically 1955, rock happened. And amplification, especially. Amplification was a key driver for how you achieve that rock sound. Especially because it involved, like cheese, degrading something. You know how cheese, you always look at it and go, how did anyone make this horrible tasting, nice tasting thing? Because to make it, you need to make sure that it goes bad. Well, rock's the same, right? You're playing guitar, imagine some harpist in Greece back in the 300s or whatever, or earlier in the BC age, playing some beautiful notes after perfecting his cow gut so they played the perfect notes. And then he gets time traveled to 1955 and sees Elvis going, bang! It's like, what a horrible sound! How did you do that? Actually, how do you not do that? It's that simple. I just distort it, man. I break it up. Exactly. So rock involves distorted sound. And in fact, it reflects a lot of our culture of that time. The tumultuous nature and the slightly chaotic nature of culture was going through a huge transition sociologically. Now, so therefore, even if you don't know a lot about CWM, all you have to do is look at how instrumentation changed and a certain genre of music came in the West. And then therefore, you can pretty much guess that everything after that was influenced partly by that. And that's really how we got CWM. So, late 1930s was the first time Charlie Christian, I don't really know who he is, but he played the amplified guitar as a solo instrument, late 1930s. So this is all our time. Well, okay, my time. But it's not anything before in the 19th century, okay? Now, obviously it took a while for churches to adopt it because not only was there a cultural gap, obviously you can imagine people like my father-in-law and his generation thinking, this sounds horrible compared to the beautiful notes that my daughter-in-law plays in church, you know, the twang, twang, twang on a nice little key piano. And at the same time, obviously, amplification costs money, right? You got a piano, but then you got a guitar, and you got a drum set, everything. You can see why we don't have it here, because partly we don't have space, and we don't have money. But now, of course, CWM, not movement necessarily, but the music, is everywhere. Last night, a lot of us made a field trip to SFX. Okay, and can I just check who was there? Okay, not as many as I hoped, but when you went, there was one of the surprising things for the procession, when the very holy ceremony of people walking in with the crosses and all that. What was a surprising thing for you? Yeah, that's right. It wasn't so-called traditional expectations of holy music. It was a folk song with a chorus, guitars, drum set for a procession. And it was even played in a way which was not particularly, in that sense, solemn. Now, that means, whether you like it or not, whatever wars that my father-in-law and his generation may have fought with the young people saying, no, and they said, please, and they said, no, and they said, please, and they said, no, and they said, yes. So they say, yes, you got to get out. And then they went out and started new churches, which today are like, you know, obviously 5,000-6,000 strong. Whatever those wars were, and in America they're still called the worship wars, Google that and you will find a whole debate going on there. What we need to do today is just catch up to the fact that it's here, and we need now to say it's all in us, amongst us, with us, put a CD in, it's on there. What are we going to do about it? In one sense, the question is almost too late. Right? In one sense, the more important question that we should have asked in the 1970s to 80s was the 3-4 sessions we did before today. That's what we should have started with. Then maybe the no and the yes could have become a bit more of a, let's think about it some more, guys. Let's think about it. But for us now, we've done all that, so now we want to look at music. And for a lot of you, I asked you just now whether CWM was something you knew. Technically speaking, the answer was no. But in fact, CWM is something you wear, sleep, eat, breathe every day. Every day. Okay? A lot of you don't know the difference between high fashion and low fashion. Okay? High street fashion and couture. Do you know the difference? You don't, right? A lot of you just wearing t-shirts anyway. But if you talk to Erin, who's a fashion student, she'll tell you the difference, right? There's a difference between a $500 pair of shoe and a $50 pair of Bata. If you don't know that difference, good for you in that sense. But there is a difference. There is a difference. What I'm trying to say to you is, in music, you use it every day, but you don't know the difference. And you don't understand what it does to you, you don't understand, you're just a consumer. That's one of our problems in our life today, right? Remember the Rob Heveronian comedy video I played for you once? All of us sing Green Day thinking, I hate classical. And of course, Bach is just laughing and going, you're playing me, you stupid person. Oh, okay. So you see, instead of being consumers, we want to become a bit more thinking-like. We want to become thinkers about this. So some things we need to recognize about nature of music, which you see on your outline. First thing I want to say is, of course, music carries content. It's not neutral. You thought it was neutral, it's not neutral. Now, when I say this, some of us will be thinking, that sounds a bit scary. Okay, maybe you're not thinking that because you didn't come from my generation, but my generation, in the churches I used to go to, pastors used to say a lot like, rock music is of the devil. Elvis is of the devil. Ergo, do not listen to rock music which has Christian lyrics in it because music is of the devil. So I was like, wow, that's like 90% of my music collection, so that's going to be hard. Alright, and also some pastors at that time would say, don't go to the movies. Now, of course, the same pastors' kids are probably making R-rated movies, maybe, I don't know. But the point is, don't think that way yet. Maybe you can get to that after the end of the sermon. I don't know where you're going to end up at the end of the sermon. But for now, try to remember how, with regards to the church, especially, gospel concerns take center place in our life together as a people of God. Let's start from that. Let's not start from worship wars and argue about whether that's of the devil or not. Let's start from the gospel in the church. Now, if you work from that, then of course you've got to acknowledge that the inevitable, is it good, bad, or neutral, comes up. Is it against the conscience, not against conscience, or neutral? That always comes up. Whenever people talk about the gospel, inevitably they fall into this kind of method of wisdom, this method of thinking about whether something's right, wrong, wise, or neutral. Right, wrong, wise, or indifferent. They're always thinking that way. But I don't want to go into that. You'll need to come along for church camp last year and this coming year to see a bit of that thinking in action and how I think we should think. But for now, I just want to point out to you that many things that people take as being neutral or peripheral or indifferent or matters that don't matter in the church are anything but neutral. They are quite important, in fact. You can't just say, those of you who are against it, stand this side. Those of you who are against it, stand on this side. For it, stand on this side. Shake hands, it's all okay. It doesn't make a difference. You can't say that. Some things are not neutral. So, for instance, what can you think of as being neutral in your own minds now? Let me try that out. A car. The church van, let's see. Well, try to make it along the lines of the church rather than a car. I can immediately think why a car is not neutral. A tank, of course, is not neutral. Why are you buying a tank? I like it, what? What are you going to shoot with it? It's not that neutral. So, try something within the church. Computers, depends. Okay, I'll give you an example which I think a lot of people think is neutral. It's lighting. Can't be any more neutral, right? Lighting. What do you think? Lighting free neutral? Yes? No? You already know it's going to be partly a trick question anyway. Look, one of the things that the Christians on the continent in Europe and in England did when they took over the churches after the Reformation was they changed the lighting of the church. Yeah. So can you imagine this guy fighting away by reading all his books and arguing, debating, and preaching all his sermons? Finally, for some reason, God sovereignly ordains that the church becomes reformed. And then first day in the church, when he takes over from the old pastor, he looks and goes, the lightning needs to be changed in this church. All this time he thought it was a theology, not decor. But you see, what they were trying to do was to remove the stained glass windows. Why? Why do you think they were concerned about the stained glass windows? I mean, stained glass windows are very expensive, you know. And stained glass windows are often what makes a church, a church building, feel the way it does, pre the Reformation. Was it because candles were expensive? Well, partly, I'm sure, because reading with these stained glass windows is like reading with sunglasses on. Okay, although in Hollywood that's cool, in 16th century England, candles expensive, long winters, not so practical. So, you see, the gospel changes what you think you come to church for, as you saw in the last couple of units, sessions. So if you're a Roman Catholic, or today if you're a contemporary Christian, and you go to church to worship God, you go to a building, you go to a place, okay, the church upon the Thames or whatever, and you admire God in the stained glass windows, or through the stained glass windows, or by the stained glass windows, well, these Reformed Christians who understand the gospel, they went to church knowing that they were worshippers of God, just as you yourself are. And they wanted to see the Bible clearly, because they only understood that, and they understood the gospel and who they were themselves through reading the scriptures. If they can't read it, they can't know God. So they said, turn on the lights. Let there be light. So they took down all stained glass windows. And that's one reason why for CRC, one of our logos, our symbols, on our business cards, when we finally make it, will be a clear window. God shines His light not only in our hearts, but also in one sense, through natural light onto His Word. So another item, for instance, that is neutral. Try another one that we have right now. Uh-huh. What about the chairs? How is it? Neutral or not neutral? Uh-huh. That's a subject of debate between me and Jeremy at one point before we started the church. Of course, it involved something that wasn't neutral, which was money. But I wanted seats where you could fold down a desk. Because, you see, in order to look at you now, Ken, within the next half an hour, trust me, if I keep going long enough, there'll be a... Whereas when you're on the table, you never fall off. You can quietly sleep without the pastor knowing. Yeah, I'm thinking of you. Those chairs cost more though. And also, if you have chairs that look like the couple seats in TGV, what are you saying? Actually, I thought about that because when I sit there sometimes I'm thinking, wouldn't it be nicer to have like a popcorn holder? What are you saying? What are you saying? It's not a neutral choice, is it? It's saying in church, the emphasis is on comfort and consumerism. Now, by the way, you can still have comfortable chairs and not be consumerist, but you got to reform the minds more, lah. Okay? But if you're going to be like thinking like the early church in one sense, the early church walked into church, and what did they not have in the church? Well, for one thing, they didn't have IKEA, so they didn't have seats, okay, cheap seats. They just had standing space, especially since they met in the early church, which would be the house of, let's say, Libya, the purple cloth seller, or whatever. They're just standing pretty cramped, listen to the sermon for 1 hour, 1.5, and then they can sit down for eating. They recline, in fact, for eating. So you see, for them, what did not matter was seating or consumerism. What mattered for them was the Word of God. So nothing in that sense is neutral. There are some things which are of very little importance, but amongst those things that are definitely not neutral, my point here is that music never is. It carries content. The moment anything carries content, it's not neutral. Your mouths are never neutral, are they? You can't say, you're so stupid. I didn't mean it, I'm just very neutral about it. You just called me stupid. I don't mean anything by it. My mouth is just neutral. I just say things like that all the time. Ken, you're so ugly. Ken, you're so ugly. Now he's taking notes. Okay, anyway, it has content. Now, part of it, what is that content? What is that content? Part of that content is, well, its own. Music, and here I don't mean like lyrics, obviously, when I say music, I mean like, do I need you on the piano soon? What I mean by music, of course, is music itself. Music itself is a language. In fact, within music, there are different dialects. Okay? One dialect is the wind dialect. Wind instruments. Another one are the string dialect. I mean, they make you feel different. A piano is one of those hybrids which everybody loves because it's not only a striking instrument, percussion, it's also string-based. You see, that's one of the reasons why it's so appealing. Now, every time you have a language, what does Paul teach us? Which you didn't need to because you're appealing to common sense. Languages convey meaning. If languages don't convey meaning, they're not really a language. No matter how, when you're 2 years old, you thought you had this fantastic language invented, nobody uses it anymore. Because even you don't remember what the vocabulary for mengagagubagagaguji is. Right, Jerome? Do you still learn the words, know the words you invented when you're 2? No, because languages have meaning. And they must have meaning in order to be interpreted and therefore used for the long term. And that's a point also about how we will retain good or bad music. Now, joy, for instance, within I told you there's certain dialects, but also within the language of music, generally speaking, there are ranges or certain meaningful sounds. Okay, to use it, wait, play a major chord or major something in the major for me. Keep going. Okay, do a minor one now. Now, who thinks the two are exactly the same? I need to know because I want to make sure not to make you a song leader. Okay, or play something syncopated for me. Okay, and then play the opposite. Okay. One made you feel like a goat, and the other made you feel like. Alright, play something monotone. Just long monotone. Just monotone. That's not monotone yet. I'll play something monotone for you. See, you can't get anything out of that except for the hand actions. Then it sounds a bit funny because the contrast is between what I'm doing, which is like completely boring, and so you feel like you gotta laugh because what else is happening? Otherwise, class has gone nuts. Okay, play the organ. Okay, and then play electric. Yeah, I mean it's all electric, love it. Yeah. See, one is definitely modern because you can't get that sound in 16th century. People will be going, what sound is this from the other world? It's electric, dude. Not invented yet. Right? And the organ, of course, makes you want to put it for wedding ceremonies, for instance. Why? Because as the bride walks out with the organ, she's thinking, this is going to last. It's like you know, dancing, you say, doo-doo-doo, and then you're thinking, this will last as long as I kind of met him in the club that I met him in, right? Sorry. Obviously, Westfest doesn't like modern hip-hop music. I think your parents would be glad. Okay, now that just shows music's range. It can convey meaning. But also, what does it also show at the same time? That's one of the paradoxes and important things about music. Not only its range, but its limits. Its limits. It's severely limited. It's like this is going to go down bad, but it's like an autistic child. It's just really genius in some ways, but just severely emotionally retarded. Okay? How do I put it in this way? If you have music, our culture thinks of it as being this wonderful expressive thing. But that's because that music conveys so much. But at the same time, in one sense, it can convey only so much. Okay? In our culture, we tend to worship music because of that specific genius of it. Now, that means within a church, we must always have interpretation for anything in one sense and always have meaning. Now, if you're going to do it for music, what are you going to do? Even just now, when I said minor and major, could you anticipate what was going to go on when I was saying minor and major? Did you guys anticipate the difference, minor and major? Some of you who are musicians did. But I bet you, like me, until very late of age, you're not going to know the difference. So when someone sings, are you going to have a United Nations interpreter-like person in the back going, now we're singing in the major, so it's meant, you're meant to be happy. That's why the lyrics are happy. Okay, now it's minor. Minor, a bit sad, sad. Everyone sad, sad, smell. Don't smile, minor. You're not going to have that, are you? Music just does it on its own. And so therefore, logically, we can see how when we have music in church, it needs to be evaluated as part and parcel of what is edifying in a church meeting. It's not neutral. That's what I'm saying. Now, for the most part, we've never bothered to do that. Have you ever thought, this song is in the major key? It should be in the minor key. Have you ever thought that in your whole life in singing in church? Ever? Well, that's probably, maybe not just because you're not musically inclined, but because you didn't know that music could actually do that. And also primarily because songwriters pre-package the music for you. Okay? You don't buy music for church and go, where the notes are? That one is an upgrade. Nobody does that to you. You just come, it comes with the notes. It comes pre-packaged. In other words, music is already carrying, along with its own language, another set of meaning, which is words. Okay? In other words, it's carrying a theological load together with its music. It's words. Music carries or complements words. So when you put words and music together, what you get is a song. Okay? Speaking, obviously, is not singing. Okay? And singing is not speaking. So you can't just evaluate a song's value for edification by its words. You can't just do that, because as we just learned, that music itself has a language. And therefore, they overlap substantially, right? Depending on the genre of music. But, for instance, even in the genre of music that most closely resembles speech, even in that one, you find that music itself is not neutral. You can't just say, you can just have, why wouldn't we just have music in that case? That's just speech, like, and therefore we don't have to worry about the music part. So then we just concentrate on the lyrics. What is the genre of music that most closely resembles speech in terms of its form itself? Rap. That's right. I was worried this would not work for you guys, but exactly, rap. But in rap, even rap artists have to follow a certain parameter which is given to you by the music, which is the beat, at least, or the structure of his rap. He's always going to have to, even they have a certain kind of melody line chorus, right? Even they do, which it makes them similar in that sense, or third cousins of hymns, if you think about it. Right? So even rap artists, if their wives ask them, you know, how did your Bible study with pastor go today? Christian rap artists, by the way. He can't go, check it, 1, 2. Like, the wife goes, just ask a simple question. If you're good at 1, 2, you could just talk to me. Is that rapping? Right? Because even the way you talk in rap is changed by the fact that you're actually rapping. A lot of things that people say in rap, for instance, actually, have you examined the lyrics in rap carefully? A lot of it's, of course, X-rated, but it don't make sense. It really doesn't. I bet you when they're filling out the tax forms, they don't go, check it, 1, 2. They're not going to do that, are they? So music and the words need to be rallied together. Music can complement the words. It can even carry it and further enhance it. So that means that someone who evaluates the bulk of the song selection here in CRC and checks it out for us whether or not it's going to be edifying can't evaluate the music only or the words only. They've got to do both, because you have two languages to speak together in the same voice, so they have one result. You can't play, for instance, a happy tune with sad lyrics. That's why, for instance, if a psalm has a very confessory or a slightly sad tone of sins against each other or against God, you play it in a minor key, generally speaking, right? Actually, can I ask musicians here, are there any kinds of sad songs played in a major key? Does that work? How does it work? How do they make it work? Well, just make it general for now. Any kind of songs. How do you make a major key song work when you have these? I know, exactly, yeah. So that doesn't work, right, in that sense. Okay, so what I'm trying to say is there any song where the two languages can clash and it still works? Major key, sad lyrics. played slower. What about that famous funeral song? Dang, 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 dang. That's in minor? Oh, I was right. Sorry, I don't know much about music. That's why I skipped grade 5. Okay, so the meeting of church, God's people with Him is not, this is one thing I want to emphasize on this point, the meeting of God's people with Him is not by the sound of His words, nor the sound of our words. It's not by the sound, okay? As much as I've said about how the music and the words need to match, the sound is not the key thing. After I've just said the sound needs to be very carefully examined, I'm saying this. The sound is not the key thing. The musical accompaniment of the words is not the key thing. It's the words themselves which deliver to us, as you have seen in the last couple of weeks, what God is saying, and it's the words themselves which allow us to respond in His voice to His words with the meaning that they appropriately convey. I don't care to guess on this, but I don't think the Holy Spirit, I was going to say that he's not a music composer, but then again, he and the triune God invented music, so that would kill what I just wanted to say. But my point simply is that in the Bible, we don't have a single note. Not a single note. In terms of also God's providential ordering of the timing of Scripture coming to us, He didn't have to give it to us at a time when basically what we have to record things is writing. He could have waited until we had Zhangge kind of technology where we could basically record sound. Then you could have the whole of the Bible in sound if you wanted to. Right? Plus accompanying music. But you don't have that. So you gotta keep thinking and recognizing the fact that what we have today is good and there's some music, but you can't say that it's sacred. The words that God uses are sacred, but the music itself is not. If it were true that the sound of what we say, the tonality of what we say or sing, is of great importance to God and to the edification of God's people, then I can tell you now that a country that worships God best, all things being equal, right, like theological content being accurate, the country that worships God best based on the sound as well alone is France, obviously, because French is sexy, right? So I bet you when God invented French, He thought, man, I've done myself here. This sounds so cool. And then when He did Cantonese and Tamil, He was thinking, oh man, I overdid the volume a little bit there. They're a little bit aggressive, aren't they? Even when they're praying to me, I'm like, yo, so loud, like you all. Right, have you ever been to a Cantonese restaurant, right, as a foreigner who did not understand Cantonese? Well, obviously you understand Cantonese, but the Indians amongst us, right? You go to a Cantonese restaurant, what does it sound like? Hey, they're fighting, No, lah. They're just ordering chicken rice. Oi, hello! Tima! Tomelea! Ah! Or actually no, it'd be more like how are you? So it'd be like, hey, Homa! Homa! Tima! You know? And then the Tamils, of course, when we go to your restaurant sometimes, we think, man, they're loud. But actually we're both loud. Tamils and Cantonese, right? So it was based on sound alone, the French would top the whole chart of the country that worships God best. As it is, they're quite godless because they don't actually believe God. And the Tamils and Cantonese please God because they do. Well, not all of them, but the ones here. But that's not the case. God is actually concerned about what words we use. Alright? What words we use. I want to prove this to you from Ephesians chapter 4. So have a look at that now. But you can see how clearly I'm emphasizing the theological load of the music that we sing in church. Okay? I haven't said it's unimportant, but I made it very clear to you that what we say in what we sing, as opposed to how we sound in what we sing, is of importance. Just hold on to that in this whole point. In any language, okay, Ephesians 4 verse 20 is true, okay, in any language, verses 4, 20 onwards. Just follow me carefully. Here he's describing, of course, after having explained what God has done in the cross, in the Christ, he's explaining to them what has happened to them, which they already know. So verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. See how it's word-oriented? You were taught, so it wasn't like someone sang to you, or it wasn't like someone painted a picture, or took you to a mountain to look at some special thing. It's all teaching-oriented. So verse 22 again, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. So So it's not even just someone taking them to Nevada or Los Angeles to detox them from their old life. Not even some kind of psychological or behavioral therapy. It's basically gospel teaching. To be made new in the attitude of your minds, verse 23, you see. Because ethical changes in a Christian's life depend on the gospel teaching, which is going to change the way you think. Verse 23. And so verse 24, to put on the new self created to be like God. How can you be like this wonderful, holy God? Not by looking at mountains, but by being taught who that God is. So that you can deny the ungodliness which does not match yourself as the image of God, but now you can live the new self, which is renewed in the image of Christ. So therefore, he can say in verse 25, after all this teaching, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully. Can you see? One of the things that immediately changes as a result of how you are changed in your mind and taught the truth is what comes out of your heart, which goes through your mouth. Which is why James is not a Jewish book. James, with all its emphasis on what you say, is actually a Christian book. If you read it as a Jewish book, which our dear friends in the church nearby have done so when I was there, they were emphasizing how much you've got to change, or you've got to talk properly as a Christian. But I was thinking, but you haven't explained how the heart changes and what the Holy Spirit does. But anyway, it's because of all this, this gospel truth, that we speak truthfully instead of falsehood. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit works on you to convert you. Now, I remember the story, so I must tell it now. In Wales, when the revival was happening, when the preaching of God was mighty and powerful, and still is to a large extent, and they had a coal industry there, coal production dropped after the revival. So we're not talking about maybe CRC level conversions where 10 or 15 people a year get converted or anything like that. We're talking about thousands of people. We're talking about entire communities changing. Now, a lot of the community was coal miners, and coal production dropped. Can you guess why? In the pre-mechanical age, when they he's heard this story before. The donkeys were responsible for pulling coal out of the mines. And all the miners, not being Christian, the only way they could get the donkeys out, well, not the only way, but the way they talk to donkeys, of course, is, well, the Welsh way, which is to curse the beast. But for some reason, they didn't feel right about it after being converted by the Holy Spirit. So they started giving out the wrong commands, which is like, please, can you move the... Just move it, please! And the donkey couldn't understand please, or just move it. The donkey could only understand you, to contemporize it, effing, B-A-S-T, and so on, you can imagine, right? It could only understand those words, because donkey only speaks donkey and not English. But it spoke a bit of English, but foul English, R-rated English. So once the English became PG, the donkey couldn't move. Coal production dropped, miners had a hell of a trouble trying to get mines going again. Now, that's the result of the Holy Spirit working in you. Your speech changes. Words matter to the Holy Spirit. So in verse 29, therefore, as he continues, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. Can you see how it flows on from what we learned in 4:11 to 16? What you say has edifying, edificatory value. Building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit. Right? Remember the words common good from the 1 Corinthians passages you read? Those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by the way you speak or the way you live. Get rid, verse 31, of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. A lot of this involves speaking in the wrong way. Verse 32, instead, be kind and compassionate, etc. And then chapter 5, verse 3, skipping chapter 5, verse 3, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, of any kind of impurity, of greed, these are improper, nor should there be, guys, and now girls, verse 4, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place. Now, remember, we're not saying Christianity is about moralism. We're saying Christianity is about the Holy Spirit changing us. Christianity is about the truth, changing our hearts, changing our speech. So you can see there's an emphasis there on not only what we say, but how we say it. Right? Bitterness, malice, anger, foolish talk, coarse joking. Joking is fine, coarse joking, not fine. It changes what we need to be saying as well. Precisely because as you reflect on it, as you look at Ephesians, the conversion that we have all gone through is one from a lie to the truth. In fact, the truth, the way, and the life, to use words from John. So looking at Ephesians 5, verse 6, he points out that we shouldn't let anyone deceive us with empty words, false words, okay? Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. So we mustn't be partakers with them, partners with them. For you were once darkness, but instead now what are you? You are light in the Lord. You are that fruit of the light, which consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Words matter. The true words please the Lord. The true words about His Son please the Lord even more. Now that's of course everything we saw from 4:11 to 16 last week, but it wasn't unpacked yet in this way. So at the heart of the action in the church that comes from the word ministry of Jesus is, as we saw last week, the speaking of truth in love to each other that builds each other up into Christ Himself, who is Himself the truth, the way, and the life. Looking at 15, just to take a snippet from that last week, verse 15, instead speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Right? Verse 16, from Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that no longer must you live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, they don't have truth, you see, and they're separated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their heart. The only thing that can change them in their life of desperate ignorance is truth. Now, just on the basis of that alone, without talking about any more of what I have for you today in the sermon, just on the basis of that gospel alone, the reality of that gospel taking place in our lives, you immediately should know what kind of songs to sing in church. Too often when we talk about contemporary worship music, or we debate about it, or we fight about hymns or any kind of music, what do we think about? Contemporary worship music. That's a problem. When we debate about music and worship, our whole concentration is on what we sing. Our concentration should not be on what we sing. Our concentration to start with and concentrate on the gospel. Once you get the gospel right, then it makes a lot of sense how you should sing. It's because you've misunderstood the gospel that you think the gospel is only about conversion and not also, well, it's such a silly thing to say, but conversion obviously is about regeneration, the new man, about the way you think, about the mind as well as the heart. Because you don't understand those things, then it's all about music styles and what we sing and how to get more people into the church, etc. Now, in terms of this point, therefore, the premium on truth, I hope, is what you've seen here. The premium on truth. So often when pastors talk to their song leaders, thankfully we don't have that problem here very much, but I'm sure as we get bigger we will. The pastor or the church members who are edified or cluey about the Bible may say, that lyric doesn't quite convey the truth. And the song leader will say, but it sounds right. Yeah, well I just said it doesn't sound right because it doesn't convey the truth. Well, it sounds right to me because when I sing it, it feels okay. So you see, there's a subjectivity there, of course, but we still have to work out, is it the truth or not? Because we are the people of the truth. We need to be clear about what is helpful with regards to the church being built up and what is not. And the heart of that is truth in love. Now, having said that, that is not to say that joy, or I can use joy because she's my wife, and she's the only piano player here, and she's the main song director, whatever you want to call her, okay? So don't feel bad for her. I will apologize to her afterwards, all right? But that's not to say that joy can play the piano badly, okay? Given what we said, you might think, well, then it doesn't matter, lah. All right? It doesn't matter. Well, in one sense, you're right. But would it be unhelpful in a sense of building up the church to have the piano played badly? Well, I'm sure, even without going to the point we had just now, you can see yes. Because you see, as I said, songs are not one language. They are two. So even something as simple as we saw last week, prophecy's got many things right compared to tongues, for instance. Prophecy's got one thing right. It's in a language everyone can understand. But Paul still says, measure one at a time. Why? Ken, make up some prophecy now. No, make up some. Go 1, 2, 3. Tomorrow, Ken. I need something more charismatic. Gary, yeah, okay. Make up a prophecy now. Let's go. 1, 2, 3. Just talk as long. 1, 2, 3. Tomorrow. Don't copy me. Okay, anyway, if two prophets or three prophets talk at the same time, obviously, it's going to sound garbled. Okay? So, common sense applies in that sense, right? Or wisdom from God applies. Obviously, music has to go along with the words because it carries the words. Humanly speaking, we know, of course, that we can't actually concentrate anyway if the music is too loud or too soft or too cool or not cool enough. I think musicians, it's a really tough job. It's a really tough. But by the way, preaching is very similar as well. Okay? There's a possibility that as I preach, you might get distracted with me. Although on the other hand, when I'm not distracting enough, you fall asleep. Which is, I guess, your own sinfulness, I guess, but I blame it on you. So preaching is very similar. Anything up front is very similar and very complicated and difficult in that sense. There was one lady in our church in Singapore. She was a semi-professional opera singer. It sounded too good. Everything she did sounded too good. Joy, you know what I'm talking about? It was just too hard in one sense. It was like all the other songs. She was like a nuclear bomb. It's like you walk in, boom, boom. Everything surrounding her was just, you know, even though the song before was really good song and it had a great lyrics, but the moment she sang the special item after anything like that, you just forgot everything else. That's too good. So you see, music is complicated because it's its own language, and we need to make sure it works with the words, not against it, not even by being too good or whatever. Music carries the words. Okay? Now, we know ultimately, of course, that what carries the words of God to us, that makes it true, that makes it real, let's use the word, that makes it powerful. Right? What is it? It's not a what, is it? It's a who. It's the Holy Spirit. You see? It's the Holy Spirit who makes God's words God's words. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us that the truth of the gospel is the truth of the gospel, such that our minds will be converted and we will be regenerated and changed. That's exactly the problem with the whole CWM movement, which will take what I just said and say, amen. Exactly. That's why music is so important, Pastor. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's right. You know, make sure music must be really well done. Exactly. But not performance-based. Yeah, exactly. Not performance-based, but must be quality. That, one sense, that's true. But then on the other hand, what I just said is even more true, isn't it? That is the Holy Spirit who does it. That is why when I was in a youth group in Singapore with 5 kids, and we didn't even have a piano player, and we couldn't even hold a tune, and it sounded terrible, the Holy Spirit was still happy. Because I was preaching the truth, and the kids were learning the truth. And the song was a good song, although badly sung. But you see, one of the funny things about having a youth group that doesn't sing well is that no one notices they don't sing well, because they all don't sing well. So like, you check after this, go, did you know you're out, June? Huh? No one. Nothing. It's fine. Next week you'll sing one again, okay? You see, when we get to the shop lot, we will start getting a bit more, I hope you're redeemed and regenerated enough to understand this. We'll get a bit more performance oriented. We will have to. Music is partly performance. Have you ever played without performing? Like, have you ever played? I know how evangelicals like us, we get trained to think music is not performance. It's true, exactly. But when you play and you don't want to perform, you play flat. And when you play flat, you don't play good, okay? Same as preaching. If I come up here and I'm not trying to convey to you something, communicate to you something, if I preach flat, let's look at my next slide. Singing! Exclamation mark. Singing is neglected because the modern CWM is the package. It's not going to do anything for you, you see? Communication involves more than just reading. Same for music. When we go to the shop lot, if you don't get what has been happening, what we're doing, and what the gospel does for us, guess what? You will start believing in the music. And you will tell me one fine day as an expression of that, Pastor, you know, Joya, it's very important that she is well supported in this work. So why don't we pay her so she can become a full-time music director? And then she can actually do this job properly and even give us better music. I'll be thinking, oh, you a little faith, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit and His Word, huh? You want better music, huh? Now, I'm not against a music director, I'm not against someone else being a music director, especially because I need joy for other things, alright? But, you gotta understand and think carefully about what you're asking there. Lights, song leading, instrumentation, amplification, chord arrangement, crowd manipulation, that is what the Holy Spirit, well, not crowd manipulation as such, but that's what the Holy Spirit has given us in good creation, which we can use. But in doing all that, we start to forget what the Holy Spirit is actually involved in doing when he talks about the work that He does in Christ, which is to help us to understand the truth of God. So therefore, one of the key aspects in CWM that is highly neglected is therefore singing. Singing. You understand? What does singing involve? There's no lights, right? There's no ambience. There's no instrumentation. There's not even necessarily a stage. By the way, I just described mostly what's not here, by the way. But singing here is fantastic. It's better than my old youth group in Singapore, not just because that youth group was small, but because in that church, in that youth group, many of them were unbelievers. Here, you have been taught the gospel. So many of the songs that you sing, you recognize God's words to you, and you sing it back to Him with great vigor. Singing is a fundamental expression of your thanksgiving in life to God. It's a gospel expression. So CWM misses the point because it concentrates on the support structures, the packaging. Let's call it packaging for now so you can understand this, okay? Who is it in scriptures who carries the theology that makes the word sung understandable and of edifying value to the people around us? Who is it? Is it the song leader in front? Well, it wouldn't be, because in the New Testament you don't have a song leader in front. Is it the lighting? Is it the smoke machine? Is it the spectacle and the chorus and the choir? No, it's the people singing to each other, as you saw in Colossians 3, right? It's you guys. You guys carry it. By the way, that's one of the things which I've noticed people have said is good about Promise Keepers in America. You know about Promise Keepers? Promise Keepers is a men's convention, okay? Just for men, just for Christian men. And one of the good things about the men's convention in America, and one day we should have that here as well, is it encourages men to be open and expressive about their faith, to sing. Now, I hear men here singing, but you see, if you're a gospel Christian, you are not going to rely on what's going on up front. You're going to be part and parcel of it yourself. Now, of course, there's a flip side, of course. The flip side of this whole thing is to wish that as Darlene is singing to you, Darlene Check, you were Darlene. So sometimes when people sing in church, they're like, I wish I could be like whoever's up there, you know, so I'm going to sing and try to keep up with her. Like when you sing along American Idol, for instance, and think, I can be as good as that. That's the other flip side. But definitely, if the Holy Spirit is enriching this church, then we ourselves will sing and say to each other what the words of the song say. Now, that's one of the reasons why I have been thankful that we started this way. We have a drum kit, for instance. We haven't used it yet. Not only because of space, but because I don't want the core of this church to start with packaging. What you've been hearing these last 8 months has been not mainly the piano, but each other. Okay? If you haven't been hearing it here, listen harder. But what you've been hearing is each other. You've been singing to each other. Now that means, therefore, in line with what I said last week, the other huge benefit of singing is that you sometimes don't hear each other. Sometimes when you hear that someone's missing, there's a change in the quality of the sound. CWM, you see, doesn't do that. You cannot turn up. I've been to churches where there are 5 people in the pews and 30 people up front. You know, on the web, when you put it up and they upload it on the web, right? DivX, and you look at it, you go, wow, that church is happening. But actually, if you turn the camera around, 5 orang saja. Mana orang lain-lain? They didn't bother to turn up today. Whereas here, look, up front, very little. Sometimes our song leaders are a bit shy as well. We have to remind them, it's okay to smile at people and to encourage them to sing a bit, you know. It's even okay to lead them more, Okay? Not that you want to be a star, like, pull up, walk within the aisles like American Idol, Vanessa, can you hear me sing, you know? Not that you're going to do that. But it's a good thing, isn't it, that our church is not dependent on the package. It's dependent naturally on each other, on you, on the Holy Spirit doing what He does in you. So men, sing up. Women, keep singing. But try not to be like thinking like you're trying to be Darlene or something. Okay, so that's one of the reasons why we need to worry about and pray for our brothers and sisters who have been sold a CWM package in the Klang Valley. There's a theological problem there. It's a worry. You need to think about it. Okay? The CWM package is depending on the package, the ambience, the performance, to keep it going. And that's very sad, because this package can never replace what you have just had in 8 months. I haven't experienced this, to be frank. I haven't, because I haven't been to a church where, from start to finish, there's been gospel teaching in such a way where the members really understand gospel and know why they're here and all that kind of stuff. I just haven't. I'm not boasting or saying anything. I'm just saying it hasn't happened in my life. So every time I hear this singing, I hear the Holy Spirit's work. And I'm just so grateful to Him for it. Now, it takes hard work. It doesn't just take five guys. Actually, by the way, another way of starting this church would have been, a wrong way, by the way, would have been to just upfront borrow money. Which is a good way in one sense. Upfront borrow money. Get a cool auditorium. Secondly, upfront back borrow steal a pop song leader. Okay? Fire my wife. Okay, my wife cannot play in the CWM way. Actually, she can learn now. And then immediately replace her maybe with Jeremy, who can play in the CWM way. Alright? Okay, maybe not as good as his wife is looking at me. But maybe some top band. Upfront, just load it upfront. The business model is an upfront, front-loaded business model. Okay? Then from there, your average cost goes down. 50,000 up front, fill the halls, everybody just pays 10 bucks in the end. That's the way to do it. This way is very painful, very slow. You gotta talk to people. The Holy Spirit's gotta convert them. Then only their mouths change. Right? And even then, sometimes their singing ability doesn't change. So new people come in and they're like, wow, this church sings, but it's sometimes off key. That's a different way, and I don't think that's the right way. I don't think that's the biblical way. Now, secondly, when the CWM movement hit Malaysia, CWM is movement, so when CWM hit Malaysia, what happened was a lot of small churches suffered. Because then, with very few resources, small churches suddenly said, everyone's doing it, we have to do it lah, pastor, elder, deacon, chief, whatever. And so then they went around looking for the best song leaders and the best guitarists. But guess what? They'd all gone to the best churches. So what you have then is one guy who's only just, actually before we came to this church, we went to 15, 20 churches. We saw a lot of this. It's very sad. One guy trying to play guitar chords that he should only picked up last week from How to Play Guitar for Dummies. And it's like, when it's done poorly, when CWM is done poorly, the cringe factor is like beyond infinity, man. It's like, you know how our culture has changed so much? You know, before this, in my mother's time, if some little kid sang in a happy way, it was kind of okay. Now with American Idol, everybody thinks like Simon Powell. Everybody goes like, she's so deluded, man. She's so off key. Can't you even hear? This was almost there, but can I? We're all guessing like Simon, who's going to get kicked out? Like, even I am pretty good, and I'm not exactly tone deaf, but I'm not always sharp on the music side. But I can tell who's not going to make it to American Idol. I've been right most of the time. Ask my wife. So you see, our cringe factor is really high. When a song leader comes up, the pressure on them is enormous, especially when they get mic'd next year. Because our culture is very critical. And so when you buy the CWM package, you're doomed. Because you're based on performance now. On the other hand, the CWM package is also a problem because when it's done well, what happens? People are misled. So the problem is when CWM is successful in church, but the problem is when CWM is not successful in church. And the ultimate problem is that package is not of God. It's not of God. Now moving on to my next point. Some of you thought, when's that point going to end? But moving on to my next point. The load of its culture. Music carries the load of its culture and some of its origins. Now, this is a fact that I became more aware of when I was in Australia, because I wasn't musically, I went for music lessons, but I didn't have a music culture. A lot of you also wouldn't know the difference between Baroque and, give me another category. Baroque's not classical. Okay, Baroque and classical. Yeah, you're more contemporary. Baroque and classical. A relationship between jazz and blues, okay? Or bluegrass and folk. A lot of you just don't know that because you're not classically trained. Whereas, amazingly, in Australia, the average kid is playing the French horn. And his father plays the tuba, and his mother plays the violin, and she used to dabble a bit in an orchestra and stuff. And just thinking, man, these guys really are aware of what musical roots come with a simple song or a simple hymn. They can tell you who wrote that and what chord it is in and what its origins are. Now that's why, in one sense, the jazz music movement in Sydney, in the church I was belonging to in the cathedral, wasn't too successful amongst the Christians. Because a lot of Christians in Sydney or in the cathedral I was in associated jazz music with the early roots of jazz in the New Orleans voodoo culture. So they said, no, jazz music, bad, of the devil. Or rock music, for instance, was rejected by a lot of churches in the early phases to start with, because in their Christian culture, they recognized, maybe not necessarily formally, but they just kind of got a certain sense that it didn't flow with the theological understanding of the church. Very much similar to the way in which if Joy was to say, for instance, the CRC, to you guys, from now on, we're going to sing death metal. Okay? So let's just try it today. Amazing Grace, death metal star. Ready?
Amazing Grace!
Okay, that last note wasn't so good. Sorry, it was a bit off-key there. It's easier with a mic, so I'm looking for a mic next year. Now, you see, we think death metal can't go in church, but actually there are death metal churches all around America. There are rap churches, hip-hop churches as well in America. In the early stages of CWM, where it had rock-infused tunes, churches said, look, we can't have this because it doesn't go well with what we are. Somehow they had recognized in their hymn structure a certain order, a certain coherence in their singing. And they were partly right. But rock music, in fact, has its roots in gospel music in the south of the States. And gospel music, of course, has obvious ancestry in African music. Okay? So in one sense, even if you understand the theological load or the cultural load of a certain form of music, that's not the end of the story. You can't just say that's bad, because even hymns, for instance, where have the hymns of today, their tunes, come from? They came from the beer songs of the pubs of Martin Luther's time. Right? They just basically took all the common tunes. That's why they're so metrical, because when you sing and you're drunk, you gotta have basically a da 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 da. That's basically how you get the hymns, alright? Not all of them, but a lot of them have basically just borrowed from pop culture. I'm trying to say here that music is not neutral, it has a cultural load, but ironically, churches which, although they are evangelical, think that, you know, certain songs are of the devil or whatever, they actually, if they examine it, they'll find that, well, everything is of the devil in that sense. Now, I hope you can see why we needed, therefore, to go through the sermons and all the things we've done in small groups, because we can't get away from this. Culture is around us, culture is in us, culture is in this house. So, we had a good test case last week in the case of tongues and prophecy. Okay? I asked you the question, which you may have thought difficult to begin with, is tongues and prophecy, was it good, bad, or neutral? That was a way of testing whether or not you could learn to think about whether something was good, bad, or neutral. And so also the certain aspects of our own culture in church. Alright? And one thing you need to have in place is the difference between what is clean and unclean in the culture that God has given us and the clean and unclean of the time that God gave those rules to the Old Testament people of Israel. Alright? There's a difference there. Now, let's have a look at Acts 10, and while you get there, let me remind you that in the Old Testament of Israel, the people of God were defined, at least in part, by their national boundaries, radiating out from their temple, their midst. So if they were going to have God in their presence, Acts 10, if they were going to have God in their presence, in the midst of pagan nations that He had cleared out of the promised land, then they have to be separate, not just in mind, but also in word and deed, which included food, and the way they dress, and what habits they have in life. Okay? But in Acts 10, you have a post-cross situation. You have a remarkable transformation of holiness that is now centered around the temple, not of Israel, but of the resurrected Messiah, which is made clear here in this vision that the Holy Spirit sends to Peter. Have a look at Acts 10 verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. Now, Cornelius here is clean or unclean in Old Testament terms. Unclean, okay? He's a Gentile. Now, of course, there's a running joke in here, and if you know this passage, where is Peter staying? He's staying with Simon the Tanner, okay? That means not that he has a solarium and then people go for a bikini tan or whatever like that. He's a tanner in the sense that he gets animal skins, and what does he have to use to make that skin usable for making leather goods like Gucci and all that? Urine, basically, because he has ammonia. Now, so is Simon clean or unclean? He's got an unclean profession. Where is the apostle living? In the house of an unclean man. So there's a bit of a running joke there from Luke. Just laugh, haha, lol, you know. Never mind. One day you'll have Bible humor. Okay, anyway, he and all his family, this Cornelius, now he's unclean, right? But look at how he and his family were devout and God-fearing. Look at that. And he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Now, one day he had a vision, and in that vision he saw an angel saying to him that what he has done in offering up to God his life is acceptable, and God wants to bless him with the gift of salvation. Okay, so he's going to send, the Holy Spirit will send Peter, his apostle, to go and talk to him and give him the gospel. Okay, so we'll skip now to verse 10, okay, where Peter is on the roof praying, and what happens to him? Around midday, then about maybe lunchtime, so he's a bit hungry. Verse 10, he became hungry, and the Holy Spirit uses the opportunity to send a message to him because he's about to have to meet and evangelize an unclean guy in Old Testament terms. So verse 10, he became hungry, wanted something to eat. While the meal was being prepared, which by the servants of Simon, the unclean servants as well, he fell into a trance. What did he see? Well, he saw all kinds of unclean animals, which we learn from the fact that verse 14, Peter, when told by the Holy Spirit to eat, said, "Cannot lah. Of course not lah. I'm a law-abiding Old Testament Israelite, right? How can I eat anything impure or unclean?" But then the voice spoke to him a second time in verse 15 and said, "Hey, hello, don't call anything that God has made clean unclean, huh? Okay, make clean already." Say, now this happened how many times? 3 times. What's the significance of 3 times in the Old Testament? A witness. Okay, in one sense, a foolproof witness. The Holy Spirit is testifying to Peter that one of the huge implications of the cross is what used to be unclean or clean is now clean. Okay? Everything under God, consumed by the Christian with thanksgiving, to quote Paul, is clean. What is unclean, of course, is still the world in rebellion against God. Okay? Now, that's why we move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. That's why Paul can have this really liberating and cutting-edge message to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, okay? We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, though, but love builds up. Okay, that's one thing you got to remember before you read the rest, Paul is saying. Now, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. Now, I can't unpack that for you now. It's just going to take a long time. But verse 4, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, what do we know? Okay, what knowledge do we have? Verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing. Of course not. There is no God but one. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, okay, functionally I recognize there are gods functioning in this world, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods, many lords, many cultures have them, alright, and there are demons of course, but yet verse 6, for us who belong to Christ, who have one Lord, and who know the truth of the gospel, and the victory of God on the cross, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. Whose world is this? God's. Whose planet is this? God's. Who made burgers? God's. Who made the four-footed animals that were served up to Peter in a vision for food? God. Right? Who proclaimed those animals clean or unclean? In the Old Testament. God did. But who sanctified his people through his Son on the cross? God did. So you see, with this knowledge of the gospel in Jesus Christ, Through Jesus, all things therefore are clean. But, verse 7, not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, the burgers which are clean, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, which it has, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Because when they put it in their mouth, is it clean or unclean? It's unclean, because it was sacrificed to an idol. So they know, okay, idol, unclean, put it in my mouth, that means, well, I'm not going to be okay now. I've just eaten something sacrificed to an idol, which means as a Christian, what have I just done? I've associated myself with that idol again. So I'm under his power again, to some extent. But you see, verse 8, food does not bring us near to God. Music does not bring us near to God. Hip-hop does not take us away from God, nor near to God. Depending on what lyrics you have on hip-hop. Depends. Hip-hop is a bit of a funny category. But verse 8, food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Now look especially at the second part of verse 8. He doesn't follow the normal way you read that. What does he say? We are no worse if we... What would you normally think in our culture? We are no worse if we... eat. That's right. In our culture, we think we are no worse if we eat. We think Paul is trying to say to us, don't worry la, the chicken that was sacrificed to your ama is actually okay to eat. No, Paul's saying we are no worse if we do not eat. So in some sense, from here we read, or we work out from the situation there, that they were thinking that in order for them to show that Jesus is powerful in their life, that they are kabal, you know, impervious, they're going to eat this food to show that I'm okay. So they are being arrogant here, you see. They are filled with knowledge that makes them act arrogantly without worrying about their weaker brothers who think that eating that will be a problem. So they go around saying, hey, you know, food makes us near to God. Well, Paul's saying, doesn't. It doesn't at all. It doesn't make you nearer to God. You're no worse if you don't eat. And you're no better if you do. You can eat it. All you have in your stomach is a burger. All you have in your mind is nothing more, nothing less than what you started with. Okay, so be careful that the exercise of your freedom, verse 9, does not become a stumbling block to the weak. And that makes a lot more sense of verse 9 following, right? If anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So can we sing hip-hop with gangster-style songs? Gangster-style tunes. Can we sing hip-hop with gangster-style tunes? Yes, exactly. Should we do it? Not necessarily. Especially if your friends who come along come from maybe very conservative backgrounds and think that is of the devil, we shouldn't do it. Now that of course raises up complex questions of who we're trying to reach out to, what the common mean is, what kind of music we should aim for. That results in some extent sometimes in church music, or rather gospel-centered church music, being a little bit bland. But you see, it's gospel-centered. It's not music-centered. Okay. But as a pastor, and as someone who's keen for us to evangelize, I'm always going to try to push us in the music department to keep going slightly right and left of center. Okay? We've got to keep shifting kind of in line with culture, not just behind it. But at the same time, we've got to be careful, because culture doesn't have God in the center. Okay? Now the point we've said here, therefore, is to show that the problem is not in the things that we use. They are not intrinsically evil or against God. The problem is the connotations and associations of one aspect of culture and how strongly the two are bound together, right? Hip-hop can be changed by Christian guys to sound godly. It's just a beat after all, and it's African. What's wrong with that? Unless you're saying Africans are evil. Now, if you still don't get this, everyone gets this? The easy example is money, okay? If you were living in a country that spent billions of dollars persecuting the Christians of the next door country, would you still use the money of your country? Would you boycott the currency? Because now it's evil? Obviously, sometimes you don't have a choice, right? But the point here, the point so they can understand this, is the notes itself, the money, doesn't carry the unethical load which is put upon it by your government. The government is evil. Not the currency. You are evil, not the currency. Music is not different. Not too different. There are differences, but music is not too different, okay? So some songs have such strong associations that we will never be able to convert those tunes to godly use. I think, in this generation, until people can forget it. So for instance, what's a song associated strongly, oh, maybe it's my timer, with sexual intimacy and just it oozes sex. It even has sex in the title. Marvin Gaye's Sexual Healing. Oh man, I am that old. Okay, fine. Back to the gangster rap thing. So, it was a song by Coolio, not Coolio, 20 Cent, or any one of these guys. What? Or 50 Cent. Any one of these guys who kill people for a living. Okay, you give me a song. Give me a song which you could never possibly take the connotation which is evil or bad out of it. Give me a song. What? I don't know that one. Okay, fine. I guess in one sense, nothing really affects us because we don't listen to that much music. So Joy can basically use whatever she wants from the net then. Okay, but that's basically the idea, right? There are limits to how much we can do with culture. Alright? So you gotta think about that because there are pastors out there who are saying, as Christians, we can redeem anything. We can take over anything. We have the victory in Christ. We can even go to Hollywood and we can just basically make the whole of Hollywood Christian as long as we try hard enough. And we can be excellent at it. We can be better than non-Christians at it. You gotta think carefully about that statement, okay? Because there are limits. We can't control what everybody thinks about what the songs and etc. mean. Music carries a cultural load that you'd be smart or godly to be aware of. And here are a couple of things which I want to make you clear about with regards to that cultural load. They're all isms. So let me read them out to you. Firstly, in terms of culture, our culture today is profoundly subjective. So, subjectivism. What's subjectivism? Well, that's basing your life on human experience rather than objective truth. Okay? Subjectivism. First one. Just write it down. You can try to work it out later. But first one, subjectivism. Second one, the second thing that marks our culture today, our modern culture today, I think, is humanism. That's where we are man-centered in our life, in our worldview, humanism. All these relate to particular movements of philosophy in the West, okay? You don't know it, but you're already in it, so too late. Three, our culture is profoundly anti-intellectual. So anti-intellectualism. So we are more feeling-centered than concerned about intellectual understanding. One sense, good example, all the speeches in Michael Jackson's death, right? Yeah, well, there was a time in the past where all of them would have some difficulty saying what they were saying because they wouldn't be sure exactly where Michael was. But all of them had no trouble saying it because the important thing was the sincerity of their feelings. So all of them were saying things like, varying from Brooke Shields saying, he's perched on a crescent moon watching down, looking down. It's like, Michael perched on a crescent moon. Okay. Or for instance, another example is when people come and listen to songs which have more than like 7 or 8 sentences or sermons, for instance, in the same matter. People find that it's just too hard. Okay, because we're all dumbed down already. The next point that captures our culture is there's only one thing to say, psychologism. Okay, where we use psychological therapy as a chief way to deal with human needs. That's America, right? If you have any problem in life, therapy. Children start tuition and therapy at the same time. Fine, Mia! Okay, fine, go and see therapies now. You see? We think psychology is the key. In that sense, we're very Buddhist. Okay? That's one reason why Buddhism is popular, because it's a way of thinking about life. And that's another reason why in MPH or anyone of bookstores, self-help books, big business, right? They teach you how to think and cope with life because you don't have God anymore. Next one is professionalism. We live in that world, everything's marketed properly, so therefore we expect that when we come to church. Professionalism. Preoccupation in business management and marketing techniques as the model for achieving anything. Alright? That's what we mean when we say the music team needs to be professional. Okay? Practices on time, chords must be in place, everything around the area must be neat and tidy. Professional. The other one is consumerism. You don't need to really think about this too much, you understand that. Everything in life and all fields of endeavor have basically a goal of giving people what they want. Supply meeting demand. Consumerism. I'm here to consume in church. Pastor, your sermon fed me well, so that's why I'm happy. If it doesn't feed me, I don't want to come to this church anymore. Pragmatism. That's the idea that results are the ultimate justification. Why do we keep singing this song? Because it works. Why did we stop singing that song? Because it didn't work. When we sang it, people were quiet. Now, the other one is time chauvinism. I don't know what else to say. Believe that the present time is superior. Old is boring, present is gold. No longer is old gold. Okay, so if something's old, who wants it? Right? In fact, in contemporary worship now, when I talk about rock influencing us, you're thinking, oh, you're so boring, right? Rock is just so old, man. We've got to move on. And finally, there's no ism in this, but it's just entertainment. Our focus is on entertainment. Now here, with that in mind, everything I've said and these points on culture, you can now focus on the pitfalls of music. As I was talking to you about culture just now, you can see how everything there that's listed makes music a perfect vehicle with its cultural load of taking over the church and making music a pitfall in church. Because what is music if not subjective? Is music subjective? Yes. Who here likes hip-hop? Yo, not that subjective after all. That's be sad. Hip-hop's nice. Who likes R&B? Who likes gospel? Boy band pop? What do you all like, by the way? Are you in the culture at all? Maybe that's why there are no newcomers, because you're not in the culture. Hard rock? Okay, that's very old school. Anything else? What do you like, Ken? Classical? John Isaac, what do you like? Nothing. Well, sorry? Anything goes. Well, music is subjective, maybe not so subjective in ACRC, but music is generally subjective. People often fight about what music means and how it sounds to different people. And also, CWM is often lyrically man-centered. Alright? Have you ever felt the change when one moment you're singing hymns, next moment someone started introducing CWM in church, suddenly you felt invigorated. Why? Because suddenly the first person pronoun was coming in. I love you, Lord. It's not anymore about what God has done. God has done. We are the people of God. It's like, I feel good saying, I love you. 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 It's very man-centered, right? It's about my joy, my hope, my life. Not that that's bad, but it can get a bit much. Also, CWM has great psychological therapeutic value. Have you ever seen people cry during CWM? They don't cry during hymns. Have you ever seen people, even non-Christians, have you seen how non-Christians have said they felt better after the singing? CWM fits common culture. You see? There's value, psychological. And you gotta remember how, as Asians, now one reason why CWM really worked in the 70s and 80s, why there were such big fights, was because the younger generation were post-war. Which means they had more luxury time. And which means they were feeling more repressed by their elders who were trying to say to them, let's not sing, we should be more like structured and true. And they were more like, I also go karaoke now, I feel like expressing myself. Like, mommy doesn't like me to talk about our problems sometimes at dinner. You see, in Japan, for instance, one of the reasons why the karaoke culture took over the whole Asia was because Japanese people are not allowed or not expected to talk about their feelings in public. So what do? Get drunk and talk about their feelings. Like, something like that. Now, that's what CWM did for churches. Immediately when you think that, you think, how sad. All we did was copy culture. CWM is often anti-intellectual, right? People complain about songs that have more than 5-6 lines. CWM is often marked, especially in the early years, by simplicity. I love you, Jesus. You're the best. Give me all the rest. I love you, Jesus. Again and again and again, something like that. Okay? And CWM obviously is consumerism. Very, very well done. It's professional. They want to first get onto CDs. And CWM actually works. It works. Okay? One of the most important things you can do in the 1980s was to get a music director. It would fill your church. Now, all that is basically saying that CWM has a lot of power because music has a lot of power. Music carries us, it intensifies our feelings, it makes things memorable. In the early church, one of the best ways to pass along a heresy was to create a jingle. That's how the early heretics made sure that their teaching was propagated, right? A lot of you are Arminian, and I hope you're not after listening to Tulip sermons, because a lot of CWM songs are Arminian. They keep teaching you to keep working with God so that you can be saved. They don't quite say the same as God has done it, so therefore I am saved, let me keep trying. Hymns do that a lot of times because hymns were better theologians. But CWM songs, especially in the early years, was a lot about self-salvation. Go read Jeff Bullock's article. Jeff Bullock makes it very clear that a lot of the worship singing of his time when he started contributing to that was making our offerings, our sacrifices acceptable. Why do you think CWM, one of its unholy partners, is tithing? Right? Have you ever seen tithing given in quiet in a CWM church? Okay, no music. Okay, everyone just do a collection now. No, it's always more music, singing, shouting, come on, let's give our money to God because He loves our offerings. It's all given up to God at the same time as the whole music movement. Now, this power needs to be used well. I've heard of a pastor who had to minister to someone who was mentally not well, and that person could no longer remember the name. But one of the things that that person remembered was song. And so when that person came to church, she requested for a song to be sung, and she sang it. She sang great vigor, although she couldn't really say it well, she still remembered the tune, and she remembered the words associated with that tune. That means under God, one of the great gifts God has given us is music. We need to use it well. We need to harness it and make it our servant instead of letting over take over our churches. Okay? But power and authority in church needs to be handled carefully. James 3:1 says, not many of us should presume to be teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. I want to put this out to all those who are either singing or songwriting or choosing songs. When you put someone's song up, what are you doing? You're basically teaching the congregation, right? And it's not like this guy here, whose name is, let's say, XYZ, I can ring him up and say, do you know what I taught my congregation last week? You taught them that they're supposed to be Armenian. He's like, I don't know! I never do anything, I just sold my CD. You want to sing, you sing after you. But you see, the song leader might just pick it, put it up, next thing you know, we're all singing, hey, yeah, we're Armenian, hey, yeah, we don't believe that God did everything for us. You see, that song is incredibly powerful. I've known for years now, no matter how much I preach, one song, one top hit song, can undo a lot in everything I've done in 1 hour in a sermon. That's why I'm praying that we will write songs, we will write good songs, and we will keep finding good songs. Okay, it's one of those things you just can't ignore. It is high currency, and so therefore also, it's going to be abused. Because when songs are done well, it's going to create a false view of excellence. Okay? Are you ever going to see the American Idol version of debate speaking? Are you going to have like five guys preaching and saying, well, who's going to be the next American Idol for preaching or speaking? Right? Only Barack Obama so far has had that kind of slight interest amongst intellectuals of, well, oh, he can speak really well to big crowds. But the currency today is in things like performance and emotion because of all the things I've listed on culture. So the moment a song leader comes up, especially if she's pretty, or especially if he's a hunky, you know, and a short, squat pastor is preaching his heart out, let's say, the moment a song leader comes up like that, you know there's going to be an imbalance. I'm not saying a song leader is therefore to make themselves ugly. It might help. But the human heart is naturally captivated by beauty. Singing is beautiful, and singers can be very beautiful. So as a church, music can be an idol. That's the three things. Okay, I'll tell you now. The idolatry of quality. Secondly, there's the idolatry of effectiveness. Thirdly, there's the idolatry of the past. That means on idolatry of the past, if that song hit the top 10 chart, 3 years and running, shout to the Lord, if you ever say, how come we're singing this? The people will say, what do you mean? This is a top 10 song, you know. All time running, you know. But Jeff Bullock doesn't like that song anymore. Who cares about Jeff Bullock? The point is, this song is the church's song, okay? We sang it at our foundation day. We sing it every year during this birthday. We must sing it. Okay? So there's the idolatry of that success. The past success. And then there's the idolatry of effectiveness. People get moved. You see how people cry from the song? Nobody cries when you preach, Pastor. People cry when he sings. Okay? So then there's the idolatry of effectiveness. And there's the idolatry of quality. That song just sounds so good. But then you're like, people might say, oh, but I can't really sing it well. It's very high, the notes. Allah, you are nothing. The song is beautiful. We must keep singing the song. You see, beauty attracts idolatry. So the human heart is a problem on all sides. Okay? Think about Paul. He had the gifts of speaking in tongues. He went up to the high heavens. He didn't talk about it. There's got to be a way where we can practice singing without drawing attention to the singing, where it just fades away, where it just fades away. Because music is, and I'm moving faster now, subjective, because it's like art. Music is generational, okay? The affections for it are formed contextually. All right. So whether we like it or not, music will come and go, and so we have to, on one hand, keep changing. In 20 years' time, if you are still singing the same songs, and not because of lyrics, but because of the sound, what does that mean about you? It probably means that you are half empty by now. Okay? I've been in churches where they've gone through a whole life cycle. All churches go through the Uluru life cycle, okay? They start small, they grow big, they plateau, and then they die. The dying part is the worst. And during that dying part, they fight about things like songs with the youth group. The youth group says, we want to sing this new song. Now, not because they checked the lyrics or they've thought through this whole thing, but purely because it's a different song and doesn't sound like their generation song, they say no. So the youth leave. And then the next bunch of youth ask the same questions. And then they say no again, and then they leave. Because the main problem there is the gospel. The youth aren't taught the gospel, are they? But part and parcel of that pig-headedness is this holding on to what their generation sang. Worshipping what their generation loves and the affective value they get out of it. So they become cultural instead of gospel-centered. Why do they always sing Amazing Grace that way? Because that's how they've always sung it. You do that, you will kill CRC in 20 years. Okay? None of you here like hip-hop. I shall remember that for life now. But what if, and actually it's really true in terms of Grammy Awards and all that, CD sales for hip-hop cover 90% of every even like country is now slightly hip-hop-ish. For some reason, Dolly Parton breaks into hip-hop at some point, right? What if every genre of music is affected by hip-hop? So that for Joy to keep playing the same way, and for you to keep singing the same way, would basically not translate well into our culture around us. Will you start singing hip-hop in church? Actually, I don't really know how physical that's going to be possible, but my point simply is, will you start singing hip-hop? Yes. Yeah. Don't come to me when you're 55 and you're given $500,000 to church and say, Pastor, I don't like hip-hop. If you keep doing this, I'm going to stop funding you all for the next new shop lot. I say, well, too bad, man. Leave. People like you are going to kill the church anyway. Why do I want your money? Music is a servant that we must use. It's not the master. So let's keep our preferences to our houses. You hate hip-hop? Have a big poster at home saying, I hate hip-hop. Okay? Your children play hip-hop, like, stop it! We're singing in church! Enough there already! Okay? But when you come to church, we sing whatever works for the common culture, barring ungodliness. So the means of a meeting are not necessarily Christian in and of themselves. I'm summarizing now before Q&A. Music must be servant, not the master. The means of a meeting are not necessarily Christian in and of themselves. Chairs are not Christian. Music is not sacred. Clothes are not even Christian, okay? Look, at one point in the garden, we were naked. So clothes are also cultural. If your culture wears kabayas, you wear kabaya. If your culture wears singlets to church, you may like full tuxedos. Sorry, man, in India we wear singlets, you must take off your tuxedo, Sir Colonial Master, whatever your name is, okay? You understand what I'm trying to say? They're all just tools. Harps are not more godly than a turntable. You know what a turntable is, right? Oh, okay. That'd be very interesting, like a turntable in church. God's redemption allows for Christians to make use of the created world for Christian ends, for God's purposes. And the master of the church is still Christ and His Word. So the truth we need to apply so far from what we've learned is that true worship is always going to be God-centered. Okay? I'm just going through stuff you already know. And secondly, obviously, the whole meeting must be gospel-driven, not emotions-driven. So I don't care if you like or you hate this song. Sorry. Emotion, hate. Sorry. Still sing. I love this song. Sorry. We'll still sing it. Or maybe not sing it. Secondly, obviously, if part of gospel-driven, it's not going to be phenomena-driven. So if the song makes you lift yourself up to God, we'd be definitely more worried about singing it because of the way it does that, because it manipulates you in that sense, although we'd be more worried about you not understanding the gospel. And thirdly, of course, if it's gospel-driven, then of course it's God-centered and it's actually God-driven. That's how we shall run the church. That's how we shall grow the church. Because the fullness of the church is therefore Christ. Okay? It's Christ. Have a look at Ephesians 4, verse 10. And we'll finish on this. Ephesians 4 verse 10. Now you see here that Jesus, having ascended and is already the resurrected Lord, He goes up into the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. See that in verse 10? Chapter 4 verse 10, you see it, right? And what does he send down from his fullness? He sends gifts to prepare God's people to be built up until we reach the fullness of Christ. Can you see? So Christ shares or sheds abroad his gifts so that we can have his fullness through the word. Now, that's why earlier in Paul's prayer, chapter 3, verse 16, have a look at 3:16. I pray that out of Christ go all his riches, he may strengthen you. Sorry, I think it is the Lord actually. This is Yahweh. I pray that out of God's glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his spirit, so that, verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you may be rooted, established in love, and have the power to grasp how wide, long, and deep is the love of Christ, to know the love that surpasses knowledge, to be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. So that's why you could pray that earlier. Because the fullness of God is in Christ. And that fullness is experienced as you know Christ. How do you know Christ? As you've seen from earlier in Ephesians, the word of the gospel. And then later in chapter 6, the armor of God, everybody somehow thinks, I don't know what to say here. Everybody always thinks they got to look for these pieces of the armor that come down from heaven in the morning or something like that. But look at verse 10. What does it say in chapter 6, verse 10? Before it talks about the armor of God. Who do you have to be strong in? The Lord. The Lord is your armor. Especially if you check the context in Isaiah 12. Okay? Put on the full armor of God. Who is that armor? It's God. Because Jesus himself, sorry, not God, Christ. Christ himself is that full armor of God. He is God's righteousness. He is your breastplate. He is the truth of the gospel. So that, this is where we're landing, where we're finally landed, it got dizzy. Ephesians 5 verse 18, 5:18. This is where we're landing. After we've seen that the fullness of Christ is given to us by his word, the gospel, right, taught to us in truth, you finally see that instead of getting drunk on wine, okay, which leads back to that lifestyle of chaos, debauchery, darkness, ignorance, he says be filled by the Spirit. How are you going to be a Spirit-filled church? The answer for most of the Klang Valley will be hire a new music director because pastor's preaching is not filling us, not anointing us. Okay, can you see how that comes about? But instead, when you look at 5:18, to be filled by the Spirit, that's the preposition there, not with, by the Spirit, is to, verse 19 is a participle, okay, it's not a verb, speak, so it's saying speaking. How will you be filled by the Spirit, comma? You've got to talk to each other. You've got to speak, sing, give thanks, and submit. Four participles falling on from verse 18b. Be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another with these psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing to the Lord, giving thanks to God, submitting to one another. Out of reverence for Christ. So that to be filled by the Spirit is not seen primarily in your so-called getting together vertical dimension to God life, the quality of your music, okay, although that should reflect it, I will hope. But here, according to Ephesians 5:18-21, it's going to be seen in the way you live the life of Christ together. It's going to be seen in the way you build up each other, Ephesians 4:11-16. That's the fullness of God. I can tell you now from my reading of Scripture, from what the Holy Spirit has done here, this church is full of the Spirit. I can tell you that. I have not seen that many churches like this, okay? This is a real privilege for me. So thank you for letting me pastor you. But this church is full of Christ. You've got a long way to go. Don't get hit so big yet, But do I see you speaking to one another? Do I see you singing to one another and thinking in an edificatory way when you sing? Yes, I believe I do. Those who aren't doing that, repent. Do I see you singing and making music in your heart to the Lord? Yes, not just here. I see you carrying on that worship in your life, struggling against the forces of evil in the world. Do I see you giving thanks to God for everything? Well, I think that could improve a bit now, but we'll keep going. Now, do I see you submitting to one another, forgiving each other? Yeah. You see, the whole trouble with CWM is it focuses on music. CWM should be a servant of the word ministry. Because it is servant of the word ministry. So we must never speak in terms of worship of the vertical dimension only. We should always think of our singing as proclamation, prayer, praise, the vertical and the horizontal together. And always keep your eye on culture. Be very careful about culture. But don't be afraid to use it. Otherwise, you'll find yourself half empty in 30 years. And the Lord Jesus will wonder where all your people have gone. Okay? Any questions and comments? Is it edifying? Okay, let's see whether he builds us up by this question. Go ahead, Edo. Yep. Yeah, he has been asked that question. Why don't you look on the net for an answer to that? He's been asked, why do you give in Ephesians 4, etc. And he gave an explanation for that. If he has to repent of it, yeah, he should, shouldn't he? Yeah. Preaching is, I want to side with him to say that preaching is complex in our times because we are so dead that sometimes pastors need to shout and curse in order for you to hear them. But, I can't condone it necessarily, but Adrian's talking about someone specific, so he can go check it on that. Any other questions to do with music in our church? This is the last time we'll be doing it, so next week we'll Lord's Supper. Yeah, Wayne. In Christ, freedom in Christ. Yep. Our actions. I'm having trouble understanding the question. Can you? Sorry. Can you repeat it again, please? Music is neutral.
Not
sorry. Okay. Yep. Yep. You're talking about church music or what? Yeah, so one of the points I made at length actually was the fact that although African music has, for instance, tribal roots, worshipping, animistic roots, I mean those drum beats are not just for fun, you know, those drum beats are part of, I would think in their villages, part of worship or cultural use as well. That drum is not unholy. So you can't look at a bongo and say, bongo, evil. You can't say that, right? A bongo is a bongo. Okay, it's just skin over. If the Africans hadn't invented it or whatever, we would have done it somehow. And every culture has a drum, lah. That's basically right. So drums are not evil. And the sound that comes out of it is not evil either. So, we are free to use all sorts of music in that sense. But as I said, music carries a load. A theological load, it carries its own load, music, and it also carries a cultural load. And it is that load which changes something from just being, in one sense, just a servant to something which you then have to watch very carefully. Because it's the people associated with that servant, that music, that makes it something you have to be aware of. Gangster rap, for instance, is associated very clearly with killing sometimes, so you have to be very careful about how you use it in church. But you see, it's like lots of things. Rap used to be a very small niche movement in the States. Now rap is mainstream. Gospel music used to be only sung by Afro-American and Jamaican slaves in the States. But now gospel is a multi-million-dollar business. Okay, rock used to be done by, and when Elvis did it, it was just so radical, parents didn't want teenagers watching it, because like white guy doing African stuff. But now it's just old. I mean, look at Mick Jagger, it's just old. Right? Everything changes. So in one sense, we should always be a step back. Okay, we need to be half a step back. Wait for culture to let it become mainstream. In one sense, we need to be forward. Because if we're always just waiting for culture to come, then we're just reacting to it. And then we're always kind of like not really listening to what our youth are listening to. One way of releasing your brains from this kind of practical, logical problem, conundrum, is to say to you that my long-term intentions for church is to have a younger, actually you're all very young anyway, but as you get older, a more, should we say, hip crowd on Friday nights, just for tertiary students. Okay? And that will just be, when you walk in, it'll be almost like a concert. The key people in charge will know what they're doing, lah. But for the people who just walk in, they'll be very comfortable with it. Okay? Alright? It depends how we execute it. It needs more thought. But we are trying to make sure that we let music become a servant through which we can reach out. My sermons there, for instance, will be very much lighter. They'll be like, maybe because they can only cope with 2-3 points. 3 points, 1 hour. But it'll just be pushing that one main idea until they're clear. And I don't intend them to stay in that church forever. If they're any good, if they start to grow, the Spirit causes them to grow, where would I expect them to go? Here. Right? Sunday night should always be a night where we grow and we really learn to think. But our culture is such that that segmentation is unavoidable. Right? Because you go to a supermarket also, you have different levels of products for the same thing. Is that a good way of doing it? No. Right? There was a time when little kids in church would learn the Heidelberg Catechism, 30 pages of theology before they could become church members. But now our little kids need to have everything packaged, child size, Reeboks also need to be child size, so even pastor has become teenage size on Friday nights, Sunday nights, if I can remember to change, I'll change again to the adult size. We basically have no choice. We have to do that. Otherwise the kids are not going to listen. Alright? Thank God that you guys are adult and mature, but we got to give a helping hand to those who cannot get this theology without those means. My worry, of course, is like my children and their special cloths and blankets. One is already 6 and she still can't get rid of that piece of cloth. She doesn't have it. She can't go. I think maybe after university also she has probably quietly put it in a briefcase.
Oh my goodness. Joy, what have we done?
But if we didn't have that cloth, we couldn't go anywhere because she always needed that cloth to know her world was still okay. So in one sense, we have a similar-ish problem today with the youth. Okay, so I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm hoping that by teaching you this today, you can steer the murky waters of culture better. Last question. Yeah. Oh, please. Wait. Let me. Let me just get one more question on this topic itself. Sorry, sir. If there's no one, then maybe we can do it. Last questions on this topic. Wayne, if I had one, Lillian. Yeah. The question is, if someone serves in the music team, let's make it broad, and they listen to a lot of secular music, and by that I detect an emphasis on the fact that they are very much influenced by it, would you say? Because the church is a free community in that sense. We can't control what you sing or you do or what comedians you watch, for instance. So, you see, as a pastor and as a church member who needs to edify each other, you gotta always remember we are both sinful and sanctified. You cannot think you are so strong that you can just walk around, go to brothels and be completely like impervious, like kabal, you know. But on the other hand, it's not like because you are a Christian, you need to be this bonsai that needs to be kept inside a bubble so you can never go and relate to the prostitutes or give out tracts to them. So if you're gonna be in the world, but not of the world, you have to be in the world, but not of the world. But in the world, but not of the world. So one of the things I keep telling Joy is, please listen to more secular music. Because if she doesn't, her playing style will continue to be a very narrow band. Who listens to AM now? AM is finished. Only FM. I'm worried that our church will be AM, not FM. Well, I don't listen to AM. AM is terrible. Okay, anyway, something like that, okay? So, if my drummer in church listens to U2, he will be so happy. You know why? U2 is one of the best drummers in the world, okay? And good Christian music has to unfortunately match up to that, because guess what? Even the 5-year-old listens to youth too. So it's like, today our pastor's grammar was useless. See, watch your mouth. What was useless about him? You see? I want to know why. I want to know why he was distracted. He said he was offbeat. I can play better than that. So okay, lah, then why next week you start serving? Oh? You see what I'm saying? So it distracts our culture and our contemporary friends who come here and music is not of a certain quality. Or other things, by the way, ushering, print our booklets. Okay, lah, the way I look, plastic surgery is not going to help, lah, okay? But other things, lah, okay? Lots of things irritate non-Christians. There's a limit, okay? But you gotta think, okay? You gotta try your best for your friends. You love them, don't you? So try your best. In the past, CWN's problem was they drummed because they thought by drumming well, who would be pleased? God would be pleased. That's a worship temple analogy where you think the perfection of drumming makes you better than the average person. No. The reason why we try to drum well is because we don't want anyone to be distracted by our drumming. But you drum too well, then it's like, wow, you're really distracting. But you're very good, but you're very distracting. So music is one of those tricky things. If you still want to learn more about that, ask Joy. She's got a Sokong coming up. So I think it's a good influence that people learn from the best outside, in the outside world. But if they're starting to be influenced by its theological load, rebelliousness in the drumming or anything else like that that's ungodly, then that could be a problem. Okay. The main concern I would have with anyone in a music team or anyone in any team is, are they there for edification? So in the past, I've stopped people from drumming, although they were good drummers, let's say, because they weren't in small groups. Because what they're saying is, my concern in church is to serve God by using my gifts. But they haven't understood Ephesians 4:11, 16 or even just basic church ecclesiology, because they're not thinking of themselves as I and you are together under God. So I care about you. You see, Ken, for instance, might not need his drumming, but might need his comforting words or growing together in Christ in a Bible study. But all Ken is getting from this guy is superior drumming every Friday. Well, I think Ken would prefer him than the drumming. Okay? So if you want to be in any part of our service, and any one of our servants who are doing things, you got to get your church life in order. That's more important than your so-called talent. Because the gift to the church is you. You are the gift. If you don't understand that, you become a real pain. Then you're not a gift anymore. Okay? Let's pray. Can I encourage you to, I know it's been long, but can I encourage you to pray, please? And I'll close. A couple of people, just pray. Joy, maybe you can start for the music team. We thank you, Father, for making humanity the way it is, with culture and language and patterns of relationships in community. And we reminded, Father, of how your Son himself did not eschew this, he did not deny it or see it as evil, but he himself came as a Jew, as a human being who walked this earth and related to his mother and his friends in particular ways. So we thank you, Father, that you yourself are not sitting far away on some mountaintop apart from us and looking at us with disdain, but you look at what you have created on the first to seventh day and you say that it was good. And when you made us man in your image, and you said it was very good. So we thank you, Lord, that as Christians, even though the world is fallen, we can still, as much to the limited extent, redeem culture in our own way, in our own parameters, knowing the limits of that, and that we can live a life that is worthy of you without having to reject all of it and to leave this world. But help us, even as we live in this world, not to be of it, particularly by always looking upward to you and moving forward with the gospel. Help us not to turn inward or to chase after the every wind and fad that comes along our way, either doctrinal or spiritual or religious or cultural. Help us not to just follow fashion or fads or trends in music, but help us to kind of even stay ahead of it, as well as be conservatively watching it from a distance, depending on its genre or what it does and what load it carries.
So we pray for wisdom, not only amongst the leaders or those who have authority to choose these things, but also amongst all of us as your saints and priests on earth. Help us to keep the twin things in our mind, the gospel and proper worship and reverence of you, as well as the gospel's reach out to the people around us, to the nations. And we admit, Lord, that it's a complex culture we find ourselves in 3 or 4 languages and 3 or 4 ethnicities, with urban and rural, and people coming in from interstate, with young and old. And we are lost sometimes at how to find either the middle, or even if there is a middle at all. So we thank you, Father, that our loss is not permanent, because we know that our center of gravity is always in your truth, that the church itself is glorious, not because of how it sings or how well it sings, but because it sings because the Spirit Himself has caused us to sing with thankfulness in Christ to you, that you have redeemed us, sinners. You have made us unworthy vessels, now worthy and pleasing sacrifices to you in our lives. We praise you, Father, for this in Jesus' name.